Page 12 in closing today in your notes. However, we're going to be discussing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They'll be given to you tonight, so in the meantime, you can, I guess, make notes on the back side if you want to include more than what you have already been given in your notes this morning. You may open your Bibles to Ephesians 1, to begin with, at least, as we look at verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1. And the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Every practical exhortation, every admonishment that would be given to seek to encourage the believer to move out and do something must be predicated or based upon a doctrinal principle or doctrinal truth. We live in a day when we are experience-oriented, and consequently there's a lot of hip hip hooray, hallelujahs and amen over things that aren't worth it because there wasn't enough truth behind it to make it worthwhile. In fact, it wasn't even worth shouting about. That which should motivate the individual should be concrete doctrinal truths. When the believer begins to understand his assets, he can then begin to appropriate them intelligently and by faith move in a direction that will be compatible with God's Word. The doxology, the keynote to chapter 1, is found in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now the word all should be underlined, because every spiritual blessing, everything needed to get the job done has been provided for each believer at the moment of salvation, at the time they placed their faith in Christ, at the exact second they were born from above or born again. Thus, when you accept Jesus Christ, you become the recipient of a completed salvation, though he recognizes it's in three tenses, past, present, and future. However, from God's point of view, you have been glorified. You are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We live in a time or in an age when we are conscious of power. As we think of nuclear power. But the power that man is utilizing today has been there all along. He's merely tapping in to that which has been ever present. That might help illustrate the fact that when a person accepts Christ, more than nuclear power is available to him. For the Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. The God of all grace has given all grace to every believer. Thus we stand in oceans of grace, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And the same principle is true with blessings. Those theologies which teach that you must obtain installments of grace or added grace through the sacraments and rituals of the church have never read verse 3. All blessings have been provided in Christ. Those emotional groups who seek to agonize in the closet, scream, cry, and seek to break God's heart so that he might give them another installment of the Spirit never read verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. The believer has been blessed, past tense, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That means you'll never get more while you're here on this earth than what you've already received when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now we recognize the fact that in eternity future, as we're going to see in verses 13 and 14, the Spirit of God becomes the down payment of what you will have ultimately in the presence of God. Now, verse 3 becomes the doxology or introduction to verse 4. And in the original, the next period ends at the close of verse 14, which means we have from verse 4 through 14 the longest sentence in the Bible and probably the longest sentence on record anywhere in literature. You have in this one sentence probably, and I'm convinced, more doctrinal truths stacked or piled upon another than any other sentence in the Word of God. We have studied, as we looked at the Trinity, for the triune God is working in collusion in chapter 1 and in these 14 or verses 3 through 14 in an effort to show the believer what happened to him, what has been provided for him, and what he can begin to enjoy and utilize as the result of the triune God working harmoniously together in providing in eternity past all that the believer needs in time and in eternity future. Thus, we looked at God the Father, verses 4 through 6, and the doctrines of election, verse 4, predestination, verse 5, and adoption, verse 5. I hope you understand the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, and the doctrine of adoption. The key to these doctrines is found in the little phrase in Christ, or in Him, as we have it in verse 4, or in the Beloved One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of adoption is never applicable to an unbeliever. You don't even talk about such things to an unbeliever. Only after one comes to know Christ can he understand that his election is in Christ. And because Christ was elected in eternity past to come to earth to provide salvation as the result of your faith in him and your position in him, his election becomes your election, thus you're elected in Christ. Thus, if you want to be elected this morning, place your faith in Jesus Christ. His election will become yours, and you're elected in Him. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, which means you don't know you have life, which means you don't know where you'll spend eternity, accept Him, and all will be resolved. God never chooses an individual to go to hell. In fact, the reverse is taught in the Word of God. God's mind in the matter has been revealed in these words. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through faith in Christ. Thus, his will in the matter is that all might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:4. Now, we moved on to God the Son, verses 7 through 12 in the first chapter of Ephesians, and we looked at the doctrine of redemption. We looked at the doctrine of forgiveness. We looked at the doctrine of inheritance or heirship. You have all of these doctrines set forth in your notes. Also, the doctrine of dispensations, as it's mentioned in verse 10. This morning, we'll move on to verses 13 and 14, where we began last time, and we'll look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in regards to His quickening ministry, His sealing ministry, His indwelling ministry, and the fact that His presence constitutes a down payment, which is called here an earnest of our inheritance. Verse 13. In whom? Goes back to verse 12. Who first trusted in Christ. There was a point in time when these believers at Ephesus heard the gospel and accepted by faith the truth of that message And as the result, chapter 2, verse 1, they were quickened or born again. Verse 13. In whom? In Christ. Ye also trusted. They had trusted in Christ after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, last time we spent over an hour on amplifying the fact that no one can become a child of God apart from hearing the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word, Romans 10:17. And that the commission was not to administer the gospel through sacramental rituals, but rather to proclaim the gospel verbally. Thus, all believers have the responsibility as an ambassador for Jesus Christ to be a witness for Jesus Christ, and a witness testifies of those things which he knows. Every believer is responsible to fulfill his ministry, which is the ministry which we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 of reconciliation. Thus, we beseech others in Christ's behalf, would you be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? But the point is, it's a declared, spoken message. And the believer is responsible to declare this message. Giving out Bibles cannot be considered synonymous with that of talking to an individual about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Handing out a tract cannot be considered synonymous with that of personally using your larynx and vocal cords to give them the message. The Spirit of God wants to use you. And it's one thing to leave a tract on the table in the restaurant. Interesting, huh? Anybody have a hearing aid? You might have to turn that down a little bit more, I suppose. Why don't you turn the one down that I've got on? Maybe that's the problem. Now, I hope you can still hear me. That must be the problem. All right. Declared message. Then we notice that the specific message that is declared vocally is the gospel, as we go on in verse 13, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is a simple message, but I'll repeat it right now because we're on it right now. Paul defines it in three-thirds in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I declared unto you the gospel, which you heard, which you received, wherein you stand, by which also you're saved. You can get saved by this gospel message. And though oft times the typical answer to the gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the specific gospel message centers in the fact that, as we go on in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins. Isn't that simple? The average religious person who looks at a crucifix in front of the church is almost insulted when you preach to them the gospel and say, Christ died for our sins. For 20 years, I was born and raised in a very ritualistic church which had at its front a crucifix. And while the preacher was preaching, I used to count the rib cage on the statue of Jesus Christ hanging on a crucifix. But I never understood what he actually accomplished there while I was looking at the crucifix. I never saw the truth of the fact that Christ died for all of our sins. Now catch that. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, no longer imputing or holding man's sins against him. Thus, anyone can be freely reconciled to God because the barrier, the sin that separated man from God, was beautifully taken care of in total through Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was he who tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. Thus, when Jesus Christ died, he had you personally in mind. And he died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. That's the reason why a person who may shoot someone today can become a child of God tomorrow. How can he do that? Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he died for the murder that was committed today, or tomorrow, or the next day. That logically takes us then to the principle of John 3:18. He that believeth in Christ is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What constitutes salvation for you? Your faith, confidence, trust in the fact that when Jesus Christ died for all of your sins, you need not atone for them yourself by your works, religious or otherwise. You are placing your faith outside of yourself in another who took care of all of your sins. Thus, obviously, installments of forgiveness, installments of grace, cannot be given to a person through sacramental rituals in a church. For the church cannot remove that which Christ already removed 2,000 years ago upon the cross. Sin is not the issue. It's not the sin question, it's the Son question. What have you done with Jesus Christ? And think of the millions of people that are on the broad road to hell, slipping down the tube, who are going there not because they committed sin. The law courts of heaven are not holding their sin against them. That's why they can turn to Christ without sin being in the way. And God can allow a sinner to have access to his presence because of what Christ did for him. And at any time, this sinner can turn to Christ. That's repentance in the right area. You turn to God from idols. To turn from idols or sin to God is repentance in the wrong area. So you better repent in the right area, because AA is having men repent all over the area from booze, but they're not turning to Christ. That's how to go to hell while you're repenting from sin. But if you repent in the area which gives life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're fixed for good. Then you're placing your faith in the right object, in the right place, which will accomplish the right thing. So you place your faith in the fact that Christ died for you. Now it goes on in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 to say, and that he was buried, and the third day he arose again, all according to the scriptures. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The key to Christianity is the resurrection. And when a person places their faith in a Christ who is alive, no longer hanging on a cross, where religion seeks to rub it in and amplify his humility, for he humbled himself, the Bible says, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in likeness of man for the very purpose of dying in your stead as your likeness, a man. And you see, if Christ was still on a cross, then Christianity would be no different than any other religion in the world. The fact that he arose again is what makes Christianity unique. And you actually receive a living Savior who is life, for he that hath the Son hath life. Thus, technically, your faith in the fact that Christ died for all of your sins, was buried and arose again, equals salvation or eternal life. And that living Savior becomes a living, inner, intimate reality within the heart of one who truly believes the Word of God and the fact that Christ did all of that for him. That's really what a Christian is. A Christian, a Christ one, one in whom Christ lives inside of. That's a simple definition. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if you ask a person if they're a Christian, they say yes, and then you say, do you know right now you have eternal life? And they say, well, can you know that before you die? And you have to tell them you're not a Christian. You've been branded at baptism in the denomination that calls itself a Christian. You think that's synonymous with being a Christian, but that system never gave you a charge card or an automatic American credit card to hand to Peter to guarantee you eternal life, did it? Of course it didn't. But if you believe the word of God, it says in 1 John 5:13, these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Will you accept that contract? We accept that record? We accept that last will and testament? For when the testator died, Jesus Christ, he put into force a contract which is out of this world. And he's given to individuals his very own life for the taking. If they'll just believe it. Just believe it. Isn't that simple? The easiest thing in the world is to go to heaven. Have eternal life. And God designed it that way so all can go. You don't need a high IQ. You don't need to be talented. In fact, God bypasses the whole works. Instead, except you become as a child, you'll never make it. So becoming a child is the key. And a child learns by faith, not rationalism or empiricism, which would be your five senses. And those two latter systems I mentioned are meritorious. That means you work. You're sharp. You're clever. You have some ingenuity that you're involved in. Faith means you merely accept at face value what someone else did for you, and you're going to get to heaven on his coat strings, what he did for you. But your faith must be, of course, in him. They heard the word of truth, a specific message, the gospel of your salvation. I am convinced that the reason why more people do not get saved is because that most Christians don't witness. That's one reason. The other reason, those who talk don't say the right thing. And the Spirit of God has nothing to use to convict that person of their need of Christ, which we'll notice in a moment is one of the Spirit, one of the ministries of the Spirit. All right, let's go on in verse 13. In whom also, notice, in a person, in Christ, in whom, in him, in the Beloved One, in whom also after that you believe, that means there was a point in time when they placed their faith in Christ. Or as he puts it in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened. There was a point in time when they were dead spiritually and were made alive. A person is not always a Christian, nor do they grow into it. It's a birth. And it happens in less than a fraction of a second as the result of your personal faith in Christ. You may not remember the second. You may not have recorded it in the flyleaf of your Bible. But that is true anyway, even though you don't remember the exact second. If you do, that's fine. If you don't, doesn't matter. Do you know you're saved now? Do you realize there was a time when you were lost? And there was a time when you saw the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you placed your faith in that truth and said, I'll stake my eternal destination on the fact that God isn't kidding. He's not a liar. He's going to keep his word. Well, it goes on to say, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Thus we're introduced to the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's presence within the body of the believer is what constitutes him a Christian. So there are several ministries involved with the Holy Spirit, and we have one mentioned here. And it's in reference to the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now we might, if I can find some sheets here that are, look at the Holy Spirit for just a moment. Before a person accepts Christ as their personal Savior, they have a body and a soul. As the result of sin in the garden, though Adam had a spirit, he dropped dead on the inside. That's spiritual death. Thus, the communication link between him and God was broken. As the result of sin, which is nothing more than rebellion or anything contrary to God's perfect will, he was called a sinner. Thus, he has a sin nature. And of course, all of his offsprings could only inherit what he could deliver. Thus, we're called sinners by birth and sinners by nature. thus as the result of our condition, we commit personal sin, which is almost an insignificant byproduct of what we basically are. Now, the Lord Jesus recognized that we were totally outside of what he is by nature, perfect righteousness, and the objective was to give us something new, so that when he came to earth to die upon the cross, we'll put the cross here, for he died for what we are, sinners. And he took the penalty that would take me all eternity in hell to pay off. That he paid off for me as my substitute. Thus, between the hours of 12 and 3, when darkness covered the earth, he screamed, "My God, the Father, my God, the Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now notice, he addresses the Father as God, he addresses the Spirit as God. In Hebrews 1:8, God the Father addresses Jesus Christ as God. Thus, there's perfect humility in the Godhead. They address each other as God. And so God the Father says to God the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Thus, the Trinity, as we have it in chapter 1, work together in providing through a plan, through the fulfillment of the plan. Jesus Christ fulfilled the plan. The Spirit of God then becomes the protector and sealer of the plan, and the revealer of the plan as well. For he is the stenographer of the Godhead, and he so moved upon holy men of God that they recorded in writing that which we could read, which is the revelation of God or the revealed word of God. Now, when I place my faith in the fact that Jesus Christ provided all that he said I needed to give to me all that I need, though I still have a body and I still have a soul through which I can understand natural phenomena, how to make a buck, the Holy Spirit comes in. That's called the indwelling of the Spirit, and we have this in Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ in him, he is none of mine. Thus the believer must be indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. When he comes in, he regenerates our spirit. This is called the new birth. Thus the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. We only know this because the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, told us. Otherwise, we'd never know it. Thus, it has nothing whatsoever to do with an experience. It's a fact. These ministries are never repeated with the child of God. It happens once. The same thing is true with the sealing of the Spirit, for as the result of him indwelling the believer, regenerating that dead spirit, which is then made alive, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. Titus 3:5, dealing with our spirit that has been regenerated. But the presence of the Spirit constitutes the down payment. And thus, his presence also is called here the sealing of the Spirit. Thus, his very presence constitutes a seal which guarantees me that my body will be redeemed. Thus, all tenses of salvation are completed. So, if I can put it down here in small, on a small scale, we have the three tenses of salvation executed by God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. For all three members are involved. Jesus Christ died for my sins. Past tense. Thus I can say I was saved. I then move into phase two. The Holy Spirit indwells me. That presence, that Spirit's presence constitutes a seal which guarantees me that I will not only be saved from the power of sin, penalty, power, presence, when I am with the Lord in glory. But you see, we read in Romans 8, whom he hath justified, them he hath already glorified. In the mind of God, all three tenses are completed. He seeks to show me that, and he says, I'll give you the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee of the fact that you're going to be in phase three. You'll be with me in eternity future. teaching conclusively the security of the believer. That means when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the quality of life that you receive is eternal life. It's not semi-annual life. That means if it goes on forever because it's labeled everlasting life, it's as long as everlasting damnation. Both terms mean the same thing. And if one is true, so is the other. And that means once saved, always saved, if I can make it clear. And that means no matter what you do, you couldn't get lost. Now, you know the typical question. Do you mean to tell me that if you got saved today and went out and shot somebody yesterday, you'd still go to heaven? That's exactly what I mean. You're reading me loud and clear. That's exactly what I mean. Now, notice how a person thinks who thinks like that. First of all, he's probably been raised in a system that puts sins in categories like mortal sins and venial sins. Or he's thinking of our present social structure and legal system whereby they put murders in various categories. So there's first-degree murder, second-degree murder, and third-degree murder. The first thing you've got to get straight in your brain is that God does not put sin in categories. He says in James 2:10, if you offend in one point of the law, you're as guilty as the one who broke the entire law, for you broke the whole law. Now, what is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Now, he says, if you covet something, it's the equivalent of breaking the whole law. Now, the person should have said, do you mean to tell me that if worry is sin, if wanting a new automobile, snow machine, or a new Viking, or whatever it might be, is as equal with that of committing murder, supposing I got saved today, I saw an ad on television tomorrow, and I wanted some new underarm deodorant, would I then go to hell? And I could say the same thing. You would not go to hell, though that sin in God's eyes is just as hideous, and the same penalty, which is always capital punishment, must fall on that sin as on murder. You see, death is always the penalty for sin. Now, we're all born spiritually dead. Now, you may have been born from nice parents. Maybe your mother flinched when she killed a mosquito. But you still inherited a sin nature. Physical death is the obvious, visible sign of the fact that we're all born sinners. Nice people die, as well as bad people. That's a relative concept, so they're referred to as bad in the light of what society thinks is good. Of course, you've noticed that when they all die, they're all good. Even when the heads of state in China and Russia die, our diplomats tear themselves inside out to say good things about these men who may have slaughtered hundreds of thousands, because they're all good when they're dead. And so I'm sure that if I would drop dead today, there's even some people who'd say good things about me who wouldn't say it today. That's after I'm dead. But the point that I'm after is the fact that the curse of death is leveled against all. That means God looks at people exactly the same way. So even after I'm saved, if I lost my salvation by something I thought or did, no matter how slight or insignificant it may appear to me, my salvation would have to be taken away from me immediately. Now here we're talking about a seal. After that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means the instant you place your faith in Christ, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But while we're in Ephesians, let's look at Ephesians 4:30. And notice what it says. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed. They are because they had been. You are sealed. Well, how long will this last? Unto the day of redemption. What does the believer do to the Spirit of God when he moves in a direction which opposes the Word of God or the will of God? he grieves the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, which we have in Ephesians 5:18, which these Ephesian believers were not filled with, that's the reason the admonition was given to them to be filled, merely means to allow the Spirit of God to fulfill the purpose for which he came in to indwell you. That's all. Thus, your body is referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's the doctrine we're covering. The Holy Spirit indwells the body of one who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. Thus, the whole key to success as a believer is, what is your relationship to the Holy Spirit that indwells you? Are you grieving him? Ephesians 4:30. Or are you filled with him? Ephesians 5:18. It's a positive concept. You are either grieving him or you're filled with him, one or the other. You are either fulfilling your plan and objective, which may be very noble, moral, and acceptable to you and your family and friends. And you may even get a medal from the All-American Mother Club. But the point is that if you are not led by the Spirit of God, you are not fitting into the plan of God. If you're not fitting into the plan of God, then God is grieved. No matter how successful you may be in other areas of your life. That's what the unbeliever who is very successful finds hard to accept or believe. Because if he's working on his second million, assume he didn't give up on the first, and you try to point out to him that anything that is designed apart from God's perfect plan, and the first step of that plan is to accept Christ, no matter what you do or how successful you may be, it stinks in the eyes of God. Now, I realize your community may just applaud you. But that's the issue. I'm amazed at even Christian parents who, because of their own disorientation and the fact that because they are or have been trained to think in terms of success in the light of impressing people or their society or community, they seek to push their children in a direction which gains the limelight of the world, never realizing that's the worst thing a parent could do with a child. A parent should not lay at home nights and think of ways in which they can send their daughter to a dancing class or to an opera class or to some other system which is supposed to be accepted in the higher echelons. That parent should be praying that that child might be looking to the Lord and seeking to do God's perfect will. And if he winds up a garbage collector in the will of God, if it's in the will of God, then it would be tragic if he'd be a pussy-footing lawyer out of the will of God. That's Bible. Am I doing what God wants me to do? And I am convinced that we as believers become so foggy in our thinking that we inculcate God's program into our objectives, and because we're moral while we do it, we conclude we're in the will of God. Even though that communication link, that fellowship, that sensitivity between the individual and the Holy Spirit is not there at all. But they just come to it, well, I haven't shot anybody. So they think they're doing a great... They're acting just like an unbeliever. Thinking like an unbeliever. Well, I didn't do anything bad. I didn't even lie on my income tax. First year, I never lied. Well, hootie too. There's unbelievers that don't lie. No. I recognize that the Bible says in Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. I'm not inferring that unbelievers don't lie. They do. That's all we can do by nature is lie. But I'm sure there's unbelievers that haven't lied in their income tax. They've actually told the truth. There. Give them one. That doesn't mean they're going to heaven. That doesn't mean they're in the will of God. You must know Christ, must be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, called the Spirit of Christ because Christ sent him. And I must be filled or yielded or under his control. All the same thing. And of course, I must not grieve him. All right, let's go back. Ephesians 1, verse 14. The Holy Spirit is called a seal, called the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the earnest, that means down payment, page 12 of your notes if you happen to have them handy. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, in the Greek, it's erbon. Money that's been put on deposit by purchaser in a pledge of full payment. Thus, you are interested in a home, piece of land, 20% down, 25% down, 40% down, 50% down, whatever the case may be, depending on who you're financing through, how much you got, and all the rest of it. But invariably, if you're not paying cash, you put down a down payment. And you are saying by this down payment that this is a pledge, a promise from me that I most certainly will give you the rest of the money. I'll give you what's coming. We did that with the piece of land out there in the corner. Not one chunk, but the second chunk. So consequently, in the contract, four payments are involved. But the first is a pledge of three to follow. Now we recognize the fact that we're frail. We may make a contract or a promise, give a person a down payment, and fail to carry through with a promise. But you see, if God does not follow through with his promises, then he'll forfeit his position of being God. Because a lie is contrary to his perfect nature, he says, "Am I a God that I should lie? Will I not perform what I say? Can I not fulfill what I say I'm going to do?" So technically, your faith in the Word of God merely says, in effect, "I believe God's not lying. I really believe he's telling the truth. I'm willing to stake my life, my eternal destination, all that I have on the fact that God will not lie." This is how you're filled with the Spirit. You're filled by faith. The means, of course, is to confess the sin that has been grieving the Spirit, which is what we had in Ephesians 4:30. But you're actually filled by faith in believing as the result of confessing sin, which he is faithful and just to forgive you of and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The obstacle which grieved the Spirit has then been removed. Thus you then can believe that the Spirit of God will lead you because he said he would. So you look for an experience. You just by faith believe it. That's the key. It's so simple. So simple we miss it. But that Spirit's presence constitutes a down payment. Now, this down payment, going on in verse 14, is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, the inheritance he's referring to here, as it goes on to say, is the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, what has been redeemed? Well, your soul has been redeemed. But you see, it's your body. So he's talking about the third tense. So the Spirit's presence in your body here this morning is the guarantee that ultimately you're going to receive a glorified body, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body, and then you'll be redeemed body, soul, and spirit. Not true this morning. You are not redeemed body, soul, and spirit. Your soul has been redeemed, but your body has not been redeemed. Now that means you are carting along with you a real handicap. A real handicap. The Spirit of God wants to use you, and he wants your body as an instrument in his hands through which he can glorify himself. And so Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure," which the gospel is referred to, "in earthen vessel." That's a pretty bum crock. Pretty frail. Breaks pretty easy. It's all right. God says, "I want that treasure put in a very flimsy, frail pot." That's your body. Crockery. Dust. As soon as it dries out, cracks to pieces. That's why you need humidity. That's why you run humidifiers. So the crock doesn't get so dry, it cracks. That's why they have intravenous feedings. See, 70-some% of your body is liquid. That means if you lost that, you'd be less than a dried up prune. So if you want to go on a quick diet, just take a sauna. You ought to be able to lose 5 pounds without too much effort. A little sweat, but demonstrating the point. Now, the reason why the Spirit of God wants to use you is because he has excluded the angels, which Paul said he could have used to preach the gospel, but he wants to use you to be his personal representative as an ambassador of the homeland, as a reclaimed, redeemed sinner on this earth. And you go and tell others. And you go and tell others, you know, I'm going to heaven. You don't explain to them the mechanics of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the sealing of the Spirit, and the rest of it, although you would have to allude to it on occasions, and you explain the new birth and so on. But actually, what you're actually telling them is that you know where you're going to spend eternity. Because eternity is the issue. When Christ died, he died to save us from outer darkness, a place where God is not, thus everything that is the opposite of his character is in full bloom. No love in hell, no righteousness in hell, no justice in hell, no light in hell. It's the opposite of what God is. But Jesus Christ died to save you from eternal hell or the lake of fire. So when you talk to somebody, you seek to show them that by accepting Jesus Christ, they become the recipient of a life which is compatible to God's life. The Spirit of Christ comes into the body of that individual who places their faith in Christ, and his presence is the guarantee of the fact that you'll spend all eternity in his presence. That's the point. Verse 14, Paul is talking to the believers who had the earnest, and he's telling them what it's all about. That means after you get saved, you spend the rest of your life studying the Bible, figuring out how he did it, and all that you've got because of it. Now, as we think of a seal, as we look back at the notes, a seal was used on invoices, contracts, laws, directives. And all this was to authenticate the contract. The Holy Spirit authenticates our salvation. A seal was used to ratify treaties and documents. The Holy Spirit ratifies the covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son, through which you have become an heir to, because you're in Christ. Thus, the Spirit of God means you're included in the contract. Ratified by the testator, the death of the testator, Jesus Christ, ratified to you by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Seals are used to stamp tombs, library books. They put them on freight cars, gas meters. Of course, if you want to pipe around the gas main, bypass the meter, they've got a design so you have to break the seal so they know you've broken in. Man can break seals made by man. No man can break the seal that has been designed by God. No man can break that seal. So when the Lord Jesus said in John 10:14, John 10:28, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Yea, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. That's a pretty good seal. So we have, in relation to that down payment, a circle with a dot in it, which you have on your notes, illustrating the fact that you are sealed by the Spirit of God, and you are in the plan of God, and you are in that plan, in that position, never to be removed. So if there's any spiritual cattle rustlers around who wants to overbrand the brand that's been given to you by the Holy Spirit, I want you to know that there's not a branding iron that can brand deep enough in your soul to overbrand the brand that the Spirit of God branded you with. And so you don't have to worry about someone rebranding you or you losing your salvation. The Spirit of God is the seal of that eternal inheritance, which Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. God wants you to know you're going to get what's coming. So the Spirit of God then becomes the down payment of all that we have. I remember an illustration given once by a preacher in regards to the doctrine of eternal security, and it comes to mind. He said, when a person gets saved, it's like putting them into a nail keg, which you can label the Holy Spirit. That keg is then in turn put into a 50-gallon barrel labeled the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the whole thing's put in a safe and the door is closed, labeled God the Father. And before anybody can get to you, first of all, they've got to beat up God the Father, bust in the safe, tear up Jesus Christ, break through the 50-gallon barrel, and then after that, they'll have to beat up the Holy Spirit to get at you. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of your eternal inheritance. Now, at the bottom of your page, page 12, you have four ministries of the Holy Spirit. Technically, we could have put seven. In fact, tonight you'll be given a sheet on the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. And under number one, you will have the fact that the Spirit of God is the restrainer of evil today. We start out with Adam in the garden. And cover a period of about 2,000 years in the first 11 chapters, and we come to Abraham and move on for another 2,000 years in the age of the Jews. Contrast the age of the Gentiles. That's the only two kinds of people there were. When Jesus Christ came, he came to be king of the Jews, not the Gentiles. That's the reason why in Matthew 10 he said, don't go to the Samaritans, the half-breeds. Don't go into any of the cities of the Gentiles. You only go to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. My kingship is only for Jews. We recognize the Gentile nations were going to be benefited from it. But specifically, he was a Jew and came to be king of the Jews. So it says in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who is his own people? The Jews. Then it goes on to say, but to as many as receive him, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God. And though he lived 33 and a half years, he was crucified and resurrected, and the thing that made it unique was at Pentecost. Pente means 50. 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit came. And thus we live in the age of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ bodily is at the right hand of the Father, though we recognize that in his deity is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit that was in glory came to reside on the earth, and the Spirit of God does all the work on this earth today. And the Spirit of God, we're told, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is the restrainer of sin. And the reason why sin hasn't reached that climactic point where the devil through the Antichrist is not running the whole show is because, we're told, the Spirit of God is holding back that son of perdition. And only after the Spirit of God leaves can the Antichrist come on the scene, which he will during that 7-year period of tribulation, which is yet future. But in that, the Holy Spirit in this age only lives within
the bodies of believers, technically, when the rapture takes place, the believers depart. Because the Spirit of God only works in the bodies of believers. Thus, our bodies are referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. First Corinthians 6:19-20 on page 12 beside the circle says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God?" You see, in the Old Testament, it was like this. At the ark, table, candles, altar of incense. Okay, and here you had a cloud. The Shekinah glory, which meant it was the glory of God. Thus, through that cloud, there was a visible recognition of the fact that God was actually there. Today, God does not live in buildings, tabernacles, temples, stone quarries. He lives in bodies. Thus, each believer is called a spiritual brick in a spiritual building because of the Holy Spirit that has given to the believer all that he needs in time. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Thus, all blessings, all power, all grace, all sufficiency, all that is needed, you have already. It's just a matter of knowing what's there and how to draw on it, how to utilize it, and, of course, being willing. But the key is found in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What, don't you know that? You see, the easiest thing for the believer to forget is the fact he's not his own. He forgets that inside of him dwells the Spirit of God. He forgets that the Spirit of God has an objective and that he should cancel all plans and zero into the Spirit's plan. He forgets that. So Paul then reminds born-again believers, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? How dare you? That's what he's saying, in effect. You're bought with a price. Therefore, as the result of that fantastic purchase, redemptive price, Christ dying for you, glorify God in your body and in your spirit which belongs to God. Thus, your body should move in a direction that glorifies Jesus Christ. This is called the age of the Holy Spirit, but in that, the Spirit of God is calling out a people for His name, and through the baptism of the Spirit, which is a ministry which happens the same instant you get saved, it is a spiritual baptism. Jesus Christ is the baptizer. No individual can get in on this baptism. No denomination or church or institution or clergy or priest can perform this baptism. It has nothing to do with H2O. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not an experience. It's not a ritual. It's a position you have in Christ. Thus, the very term that Paul uses in Ephesians 1 over and over and over again, in Christ, is an amplification of the baptism of the Spirit. For the baptism of the Spirit places you in Christ. You didn't experience it. For if you would have, you wouldn't be here. Your body would have disintegrated, moving so fast without a heat shield through outer space, making your way towards the right hand of the Father. So you'd be in Christ with Him. And so God says, you're not physically there, but positionally you're in Christ. Ephesians 2:6, you are already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. So God sees you positionally in Christ, but you're actually here this morning. But how can God say you're in Christ and you're seated right now in the heavenlies in Christ? Because of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism you need to go to heaven. You don't get saved by water baptism. Water baptism and communion is not a means of grace nor a way in which you manufacture a person in the family of God, which is the way many theologians and denominations and sacramental theologues put it, which is heresy and blasphemy and contrary to the Word of God. You get saved by faith. And the instant you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God places you into a body, and this is called the church. So every true person who has been born again is in the true church of Christ, because they're a spiritual block in the building. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit becomes a seal of the down payment that they're going to glory.
Gives that believer a gift to function as a member of the body with other believers. Thus, through the local church, it works together as a team effort. Thus, one believer complements another believer. Thus, the Spirit of God seeks to draw believers together, to unite together, to work together. For the Lord Jesus said, if we can find two agreed on earth, I'm delighted. I'll answer that prayer. Where can you find two believers who are in agreement? They're all going their own way. But the Spirit of God puts a love in your soul for the Lord Jesus, but He also puts a love for other believers. And it's in that order. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then your neighbor as yourself. But in the family of God, it comes to believers. So Paul says, you do good unto all men, but especially of those of the household of faith. Your first responsibility is to the family. So I already know that if a person is filled with the Spirit, that means the Spirit that indwells them has equipped them and given them a concern for other believers. If they're yielding to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, if they so desire, will lead them to fellowship with others of like precious faith. And they'll have a greater concern to fellowship with other believers than to win the lost. You'll never show me a believer who sits home on Sundays, is not interested in hearing the Word of God and fellowshipping with other believers, out leading souls to Christ. Don't ever pull that on me. I'll laugh you right out of town. And when you stay home and check in once every 6 months or 3 months or even once a month, don't tell me you got in fellowship just to come here. No, you just got lonesome. That's all. And you call that fellowship for one day. You're not in fellowship. You're just conning everybody. If you were in fellowship, it would be consistent. That's how that works. You don't do one thing one day and say, I'm in fellowship. It means it's a perpetual attitude of willingness. Not that you're perfect, but you're willing to admit your mistakes, but that is the general direction you're moving in. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. But the key to spirit being spirit-filled is that you recognize it, that's all. You recognize it, and you're willing to confess it. Well, our time is gone. We ran out of 90-minute tapes. I said put on an hour, and I killed it. As we close, this service, I would like to have you bow your heads, and I'd like to pose a couple questions. First is, do you know that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit? Do you know that the Spirit of God indwells you? Do you know that? Do you know you've been born of the Spirit? And the way in which one is born of the Spirit, should you not know, is by accepting God's gift of life in the person of Christ, and you are placing your faith in the fact that Christ died for all of your sins, and He arose again, and as a living Savior seeks to give you Himself. And to as many as receive Him, to them gives He the authority to become His child. Receive Him. And by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are merely placing your faith in another's work, His work. He died for you to give you life. And he that hath a Son hath life. If you have never responded to Jesus Christ, would you do it now? That's the invitation. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. You can get saved anywhere. You can get saved driving down the highway. You can get saved while you're in bed. You can get saved while you're washing the dishes, cutting wood. But you're here now. And I would just challenge you, would you consider Jesus Christ and accept Him? If you've never been born again, you can accept Him right now. And if you've made that decision, you know you're saved. You know the Spirit of God indwells you. Then the next question would be,
Have you been aware of the fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Have you been living as though you are not your own and that you indeed have been purchased with the price, and consequently your first obligation is to glorify Him, not yourself? Are you filled with the Spirit, or have you been grieving the Spirit? And if you have been moving in a direction which is in opposition to God's perfect will, confess it as sin. Just be honest with yourself before the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. As my faith, enjoy the filling of the Spirit as you leave this place this morning and walk in His power. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word and for this truth concerning the Holy Spirit and all that He's seeking to do in this age in which we're living, and all that He desires to do in the life of the believer. And so we pray that we might be sensitive to Him in seeking to allow Him to glorify Christ through us, for that's His desire. May we be vessels that are clean, emptied of self, and yielded to the Spirit's objectives with us. Father, we pray to that end for the glory of Christ. Amen.